Thanks, Graham and Josh. As Josh read for us, we're in Psalm 87 tonight. Last time I did Psalm 86, and afterwards Don Stevens challenged me to do a psalm of imprecation. If you don't know what that means, you can ask him afterwards, but I have not taken him up on his challenge this time. Psalm 87, so as you find it, I'll just pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your word now, I ask for your help to explain what your word means. Help us all to hear and understand and obey. Please, in spite of my deficiencies and inadequacies, may your work be done by your Spirit in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a theme you see in cinema sometimes where there are two different worlds. This is something that very much appeals to me. Several films over the years have this as their theme. And one of the films that's really striking, some here may have seen it, is The Matrix. Now, and this takes us into our subject tonight. The Matrix starts with the protagonist, who's known as Mr. Anderson. And he has another name, and that's significant, but he's known as Mr. Anderson. And at the beginning, we see his life, where he lives, his job, some of his associates. And we quickly learn something's bothering him. He's searching for something. It's described as a splinter in his mind. And soon it seems that whatever it is he's been looking for is also looking for him. Finally, they meet up, and he's prepared to see the thing he's been looking for all this time, the Matrix as it's known. And the moment comes when he's made to wake up, literally, and see the reality. The world he was living in, it all seemed so real, where he ate, where he slept, where he worked, the people he knew, but it wasn't real. It was a complete fabrication. His eyes have been opened and he sees the reality of the world he's been living in. What we're going to see tonight is the reality of God's kingdom. The kingdom that God is building is described in Psalm 87. And the reality of that kingdom is pointed out to us in four ways. Something said, something written, something sung, and something puzzling. So just before we get to the first point, when you turn to the Psalms, as I've alluded to already, Psalms come in different categories. One thinks of laments, individual laments, communal laments, praises, psalms of imprecation, as we said. And it's a good idea to find out when you start a psalm exactly where this one falls. That can be a very helpful starting point. This psalm is very much a psalm that celebrates the city of Zion. It's called a Zion psalm, and there are a whole collection of psalms with that as their central theme. But perhaps we should begin just by going through a little bit about what's meant by that term Zion. So some may not be very familiar with that. So let's unfold that notion a little bit. Zion is a city. And cities, on one hand, can be good in that they are God-given creativity worked out in community. But they also spell out the arrogant pursuit of man's glory. What does the city of Zion mean? Well, the city of Jerusalem first came into the traditions of God's people way back in the beginning of the Bible when Abraham met Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Melchizedek the priest, and Abraham recognized his royal priesthood. And that was his city. Nothing more is said about it until it becomes captured and occupied by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. That's the first time we see the word Jerusalem in Scripture, the city of David. And then in 2 Samuel 6, we see that David makes this city politically and religiously central in Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, we see David's understanding of that city as the place that God has chosen. What makes it special is that David brought there the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom. And the Ark, of course, contained the tablets on which God's law was written. So quickly, the word Zion began to represent the place where God would meet his people. From the time of David, for the next 1,000 years, it was very much God's city, because that's where the temple was, that's where God's people met and worshipped. And Zion came to represent the presence of God among his people. For example, Psalm 9, sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion, the place where God dwells, especially above all other areas in Palestine. Psalm 74, Mount Zion, where you dwelt, it's the dwelling place of God among his people. But not only the dwelling place of God, but specifically came to be known as the place from which they could get help salvation, deliverance. Psalm 3, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. That's Mount Zion. But then it became clear, at least after the high point of the kingdom of Israel in the time of Solomon, that although the city existed, the city of Jerusalem, it didn't live up to the ideal that's being talked about. The citizens weren't sinless. It wasn't perfect and beautiful. So it can't be the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, I'm really skimming over a whole world of theology here, but for our purposes, for this introduction, there's a hint that this Melchizedek tradition, him being the priest of God, was carried on through into Jerusalem. Then David setting up his throne there becomes himself the successor to that theme and provides the background for the use. And one can draw a line from Jerusalem through David and the monarchy, the priesthood and the promises made to Abraham and the chosen city, all right through to this notion of Zion. Zion points to all those things. But the old sinful Zion started to point upward to the heavenly Zion and forward to the future Zion. And the prophet started to talk about this. If God dwells on earth in the imperfect Zion, then his dwelling in the heavenly Zion must be perfect. So the future Zion, the heavenly Zion, must be far superior to this. The future Zion is written about in a famous prophecy in Isaiah. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. God will reign one day from this city of Zion over all nations. There'll be peace and love everywhere. This is the coming rule and reign of God, when peace and righteousness and mercy and love will be there under God's reign. The other nations and cities will look in envy on this city, Psalm 68. Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? That's the city of Zion. Now, what's unique about Psalm 87, even amongst all those other Zion Psalms, is that it pictures the nations being ingathered into the city. It's foretelling those pagan nations will one day be a part of this Zion. So I've said we're going to see the reality of God's kingdom. First of all, something said points out the reality of God's kingdom. Thinking here about verse 5. This one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. A few things we could say about how God is building up his kingdom. First of all, it has God's purpose behind it. It's deliberate. It's not happening by chance or by accident. It's the purposeful activity of God. Sometimes we think things are happening by chance or can look random, but this has been designed by God. You see, God is building up a kingdom, and the certainty of its future rests on his purpose for it. The word establish suggests the firmness of this. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, has a chapter on the building up of the church, and he wrote this, which equally applies to what we're talking about tonight. Statesmen, rulers, emperors, kings, presidents, heads of government have their schemes and plans and think them of vast importance, but there is another work going on of infinitely greater moment for which they are only the axes and saws in God's hand. So it has God's purpose behind it. Secondly, it's happening one person at a time. Now, yet there will be times in the building up of God's kingdom when there'll be great multitudes of people coming in to God's kingdom, like we see in the great revivals in the history of the church, for example. But that's not God's normal way of doing it. People come in one person at a time, this one, then that one. But it's being done in a very deliberate way, not at random. We saw this morning, didn't we, how God chose Saul, someone for whom he had great plans, and he also chose Ananias, for whom he also had plans. You see, he chose this one and that one, different backgrounds and gifts and talents, culture and origin and so forth, but both chosen by God with a plan and a purpose, this one and that one. Thirdly, at first sight, it doesn't look much, or it can look small against the prevailing world kingdoms. Because it's only one person here and one person there, it looks as though it could be blown over, it could be finished. The other nations could do away with it easily if they wanted, but we must remember that God has purpose to do this. God is doing his work, fulfilling his purpose. And the kingdoms of Egypt and Babylon and so forth, although they may look impressive to our sight, are in fact not strong if they try to pull down this kingdom. Fourthly, this kingdom God is building is actually in opposition to the world. The prevailing world kingdoms are set against it. They don't want to see it established. That's what's so staggering about seeing all those nations that were listed in verse 4 coming into the city. They were Israel's enemies. Do you remember the story of when David, under the kingship of Saul, was having the kingdom of Israel built up around him? The chapters at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel. There, the very beginning of David's kingdom is described, and there are some good reminders about the way that God does this in that story. You see, it's built up around the person of David. His guerrilla band of followers was made up of the rank and file of the dispossessed and the malcontent, oppressed by the established order, with nothing to lose. And they were found where? Not in the towns and cities where the civilized world lives, but in the wilderness, in the wasteland, in the desert and the forest. But God had purposed to build his kingdom up around David, just as he's purposed to build up his kingdom in Zion. So the opposition against it will not prevail. Lastly, the kingdom of God has its own unity. You see, this one and that one come from disparate nations. They're listed in verse 4. Perhaps we should go through them now. Rahab is a word that means storm or arrogance. But it doesn't refer to the sea monster you sometimes hear talked about, nor does it refer to the prostitute of Jericho, the mother of Boaz. Rather, it's a poetic way of referring to the nation Egypt. And together with Babylon and Egypt were the two great powers and persecutors of Israel's world, their first and their last great enemies. There's also Philistia, the enemy which Israel never quite managed to dislodge. There's Tyre, the rich merchant. And finally, Ethiopia, which of course symbolizes the faraway nations. The picture is drawn of people heading from all these places towards the kingdom of God. You see, something very deep and important unites these individuals, this one and that one. They share the most important thing, however their ethnic or racial origin or social status or whatever might divide them, as the world likes to emphasize. They're united in their journey towards the city. And as we'll see when we get to worship, they're very much united when it comes to what they do when they get there. So that's our first point. Something said points out the reality of God's kingdom. Secondly, something written points out the reality of verse kingdom, thinking here about verse 6. Now in verse 6, God writes or records, as the New King James has it, something in the register of the peoples. Now when God writes something with his own hand, that's very significant. There are several instances in the Bible when God writes something with his own hand. One thinks first, of course, of the Ten Commandments. There are a couple of other places. I wonder if you know what they are. But all through the Bible is the notion of God keeping a record, a book of life, as it's sometimes called. It's referred to in another Psalm 69. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not listed with the righteous. This refers to this record God is keeping of those that are his. Now, God has chosen the names that are in that book, and there are several elements to God's choice. Firstly, we see that God has chosen the nation of Israel itself, starting with Abraham and the promises made to him. Secondly, we've seen that God has chosen the city particularly as his own special dwelling place. And thirdly, where we really want to get to, is we see that God has chosen the individuals that are going to come into this city. Now, choice is a word that we hear a lot about these days. We're always told it's a great thing to have a choice. When the NHS reforms of the mid-1990s came along, one of the central themes of this great plan was that patients would have a choice about where they were treated and by whom they were treated. That was a key feature. Now, we think of this as the doctrine of election, the notion that God has chosen individuals to be in his kingdom. And there are a couple of things we could say about that from looking at this verse. Firstly, the initiative is very much God's. The Lord himself will do this. He's not persuaded or provoked. He's determined in himself, in his own secret wisdom, purpose and counsel, that it's going to be like this. Secondly, it's based on God's promise. You see the tense in verse 6. It's something God will do in the future, just as God's choosing of Abraham or Moses earlier in the Old Testament came with a promise of something God intended to do. So God's choice of these citizens has a promise underlying it. And thirdly, It's not based on merit or works or anything else about these citizens. We're not told anything about them as individuals, but there's nothing in them that makes them worthy of God's attention. And we can see this when we consider the notion of God's choice of Israel. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, we see something underlying God's thinking in choosing the nation of Israel. It was not because of their military resources, Deuteronomy 7, because they didn't really have any to speak of. It was not because of their strong national economy, Deuteronomy 8, because they didn't have one. And it was certainly not because of their righteousness, Deuteronomy 9, for they were a stiff-necked people. You see, God gave them the strength to dispossess all those other nations greater than themselves, because it was God's choice that it should be so. In fact, the only thing we know about these citizens is where they came from, and we've already established that these nations came from the nations that were largely enemies of Israel. So far from having some merit in themselves, they actually belong to nations that were considered as enemies of God's people. And that makes God's choice of them all the more remarkable and completely excludes the notion that this could be anything to do with merit of theirs. You see, God chose this nation and this city, and he chooses the individuals that populate it out of his own initiative, arising out of his promise, and in complete contradistinction to what these citizens actually deserve as members of Israel's enemy nations. Thirdly, something sung points out the reality of God's kingdom, thinking here of the last verse. Now, I've called this heading something sung, although the New King James translates it say, and the NIV has sing. Actually, the Hebrew leaves out the verb completely, and translators have had to fill in for it to read more easily. But you can see from the context that something is being sung, as it were. So something sung points out the reality of God's kingdom. Now here now is the response to the prospect of verses 4, 5 and 6 of the citizens coming in. This is worship and praise in its most exuberant form. What does this tell us about the reality of God's kingdom? Well, first of all, everybody's worshipping something. Let's establish that first. And I could ask everyone here, what are you worshipping? Euripides, the ancient Greek, said, "No one's wholly free. You're a slave to the law, or you're a slave to something, whatever it is you're trying to please." A French philosopher, Simone Weil, said, "One only has the choice between God and idolatry, that's all. If one denies God, then one is worshipping something, someone or something in this world. And you give to that world all the attributes of divinity." You see, you have to be worshipping something. If God is not the center of your life, then something else is. The one who's set on power is controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We don't control ourselves. We're controlled by the Lord of our lives. Either God is the authority or someone else is. So we're all worshipping something. Secondly, what is worship? Well, it comes from, the word itself in English comes from an old English word that's a bit like worth-ship. Something that possesses great value. It's about seeing what God is worth and giving him what is worth. It's ascribing ultimate value to something and then engaging your heart and mind and will as you do that. It's using your entire person to ascribe ultimate value to that thing. Now, of course, we know that worship is important. That's partly why we're all together here tonight. And in fact, worship is about what the first two of the Ten Commandments are about. The first commandment is really, you must worship me rather than something else. Now, I've said already that you can't worship nothing. Everybody's worshipping something. Everybody's building their lives around something, something they give their heart to or set their hope on or find meaning in or ascribe ultimate value to. There's something that if you get it or reach it or achieve it, you consider your life will be worth something. That's what worship means. Now, the newly made citizens of Zion are wholly engaged in worshipping God in verse 7. And can you see, thirdly, that their worship is corporate? Look at the picture the psalm draws. The world really only exists for that city to be in it. The world surrounding the city, well, we've heard the names, but it's grey and lifeless by comparison. And its only point seems to be, it's where the lives of those citizens began. And now there's nothing about their former life that we want to remember. Their whole reason for being in the city, that's the primary thing they've come to do when they get there, is worship. And notice that it's done corporately. That the word my towards the very, very end is a sort of technical term that comes in the Psalms from time to time. It's a singular pronoun, but used in a communal way. This is where the I of the Psalm becomes the nation of Israel. Now, some people find this notion that Christians are called to praise can be a bit odd. C.S. Lewis writes that when he's talking about why it's so important we should engage in praise corporately, he wrote about this idea that there were a group of friends that used to meet. He was one of them. And they used to get together and discuss things. One of the three friends died. And he writes, that doesn't mean that the other two can have more of each other because one of them's dead. Rather, the fact that one of them's dead means that those two now cannot have that thing that the dead friend used to bring out from them. So what he's trying to say is that unless we meet together in community, we all reveal some aspect or some facet of our relationship with God that's helpful to each other. And that has a couple of implications for you and your place in church. The person sitting next to you takes on greater importance since that person reveals something of God that's unique that they only bring out. And that makes them valuable in your sight. And secondly, it adds weight to your own coming to church yourself or to the prayer meeting or whatever. Since if you don't appear, then your fellow Christians are missing out on some aspect of that revelation they might otherwise have. So it's very important when we praise God that part of that is doing it together in church, as we're doing tonight. Skimping on that community aspect can lead to a distorted Christian life. And that's what these citizens are doing. Fourthly, worship has to be based on the truth. It has to be based on the truth about God that he's revealed. It must contain truth. It must be based on truth. And that's why the citizens declare a truth in the second half of the verse, all my springs are in you. There must be a body of truth that the worshippers subscribe to. Otherwise, if you come to church with your own version of the truth, you're not really worshipping in community. And that's why we hold it as so important that we have a body of truth as revealed in the Bible that forms the basis of our worship. So that's our third point. Something sung points out the reality of God's kingdom. So far we've seen three ways in which the reality of this kingdom is pointed out. Something said, this one and that one being deliberately placed in this new community. Something written, these individuals from disparate nations are made citizens of this new city and community. And lastly, we've seen that the corporate activity this new community engages in is worship as they sing together. But all of this should leave us with a puzzle. There are two questions that the reader can ask at this point. As it happens, both these questions have the same answer, but we need to do the questions first. There is something puzzling about this, you see. The first question we can ask is, how could this possibly happen? I mean, it's basically impossible. We could see the citizens perhaps getting their passports stamped in some way so that they could get access to the city. We could see them getting some sort of visa that would allow them to get into the city. We could see them doing some sort of citizenship test that would allow them to acquire citizenship of the city. But what's described in the psalm is far beyond any of those. It's something miraculous. It's impossible. They're described as having been born in the city. Now, that's staggering, really. That's not new paperwork on your passport. That's not a visa. Well, it's new birth. It's a second birth, is it not? That's puzzle number one. And then there's another puzzle. Remember, we started by saying that this psalm points out the reality of God's kingdom. And we've seen the city, the individuals coming, this one and that one. We've seen the deliberate choice of God himself that underscores their place in the city. And we've seen the activity they're engaged in as worship. But how does this affect us here tonight in the 21st century, citizens of the UK, living in and around Liverpool? How does that show us the reality of God's kingdom sitting here tonight in Liverpool 8? Well, as I said, these two questions have the same answer. How could those individuals born physically in those different nations come to be born spiritually in the city of Zion? And how can this make the kingdom of God real to us? Well, there are some clues in the psalm as it was read. I wonder, did you notice it? Here are some of them. First of all, the mountain in verse 1 should make us think of the mountain on which Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. the mention of Jacob in verse 2, the son of Isaac, should get us thinking about exactly how God would accomplish his covenant promises to Abraham. In verse 2, we see the Lord loves, the name for God there being God's own covenant name, Yahweh. And that invokes nothing less than the whole scope of God's promised covenant. God's promised covenant, beginning with Abraham. Consider verse 6. The Lord will write. That invokes all the truths around the sovereign electing purpose of God directed towards these unworthy citizens. Why does he do this? Because verse 2, the Lord loves. He's chosen to set his love on them. Not because they are worthy, but because this is what he has chosen to do. Look at verse 5. The Most High himself will establish. Now this reading, the Most High himself, might have given the psalmist a clue that however God was going to accomplish this seemingly impossible feat would require the personal intervention of God in some way in the fortunes of those citizens. You see, there was one who was born far away from the city of Jerusalem, far away from the royal palace and the pomp and ceremony of the monarchy. He was forced to flee for his life to the land of Rahab, or Egypt, as we now know it is. As King Herod was determined to see him killed, he came back to Palestine and lived in the backwater of Nazareth, growing up as a carpenter. When he began his public ministry, he announced the coming of the kingdom of God, and the Gospels record his journey into the city on the back of a donkey. Later, he endured unimaginable suffering as he was convicted of the only crime the religious experts of the day could fasten onto him, that of giving himself the name of God. And he was taken outside the city and he was killed. That's how a citizen from Egypt or Babylon or whatever can become a citizen of Zion. You see, what is the foundation of God's church? Who said, upon this rock I will build my church? Who is the new David around whom this kingdom is being built up, this one and that one? Who's the instrument of God's choice? Who's the true object of worship when Christians meet together? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. He's the rock. The rock on which the church will be built is the truth concerning Jesus Christ himself, his mediatorship, his messiahship, the blessed truth that Jesus is the promised Savior, the real surety, the real intercessor between God and man. This is the foundation upon which the kingdom of God is built, and this foundation was laid at a mighty cost. It needed that God's Son take his nature on himself and in that nature to suffer and die, not for his own sins, but for ours, and go to the grave and rise again. And now he's obtained eternal redemption for his people. No other foundation could have met the necessities of lost, guilty, corrupt, weak, helpless citizens of these disparate nations. So you can't think about this kingdom of God without thinking about Christ. He's the source of it. He's the foundation of it. He's the instrument of its choosing. He's the new David around whom the people gather, looking for a leader to save them. He's the one who guarantees entry to the city. In fact, the one in whom there's new birth, new life, in fact. He's the real object of the citizens' worship. See, this psalm can only make sense with Christ in it. And that leads us on to the second part of the puzzle. How can this reality affect us? How can God's kingdom become the reality in our lives? Well, let me try to show you that. There's another, I know I like these, there's another film in which there are two worlds. And this time, one of the worlds is the world that we know it, and the other world is lived in dreams. This film's called Inception. Again, some of you may have seen it. One of the themes in this film is it becomes very important to know whether you're in the real world or whether you're in the dream world. That's a key theme in the plot. And in fact, one of the characters loses her life because she gets mixed up about which world she is in. How can you be sure you're not dreaming? How do you know you're in the real world? Well, in the film, there's a device which allows each of the characters to identify just which world they're in. It's something they look at, and that'll tell them whether they're dreaming or in the real world. How can that work for us? How can we know whether we're in the real world of God's kingdom? How can we know the reality of God's kingdom in our heart? Well, we can ask ourselves these questions based on that psalm. Is Christ the foundation of your life? Is he at the forefront? Is he the one you attach yourself to as the only possible saviour in an uncertain and hostile world, as David's followers did? Is he the one you rely on to know that you're the object of God's decisive, predestined, deliberate, unchangeable, irrevocable choice, because Christ is the instrument of that choice? Is he the first object of your worship, where your mind goes when it's free? Is he the one in whose love you can deal with any other loss? You see, as Paul had it in Galatians, we were born in the New Jerusalem when we were born of the Spirit of God. If you've been born of God, you've been given citizenship of this city. Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. See the tense here? You have come already. You already have your name written there if you're a Christian by virtue of your new birth. So your hope isn't that you'll knock and that they'll let you in. You already have your name on the citizenry of that city. I have a standing in that city already. So is Jesus Christ everything to us? That's how we can know we're living in the reality of God's kingdom. And it's Jesus Christ's reign that makes God's kingdom real to us. Michael Wilcock, in his commentary, writes, "It cannot escape our notice that to know God, to acquire a second spiritual citizenship and to be born again are all New Testament descriptions of a profound change in the human heart. None, Jew or Gentile, who has refused to be saved by grace through faith can expect admission to this city, but all of any race in whom is his grace does bring about that change will be welcomed there." There was a man who started off living his life outside of the reality of God's kingdom. He was famously wild, corrupt, a wicked young man. He ran from his father. He took up law. He went to sea. He became captain of a slave trading ship. He called himself the old African blasphemer. He hated God. He ran from God. He died 1807, and he wrote his own epitaph, "John Clark, once infidel libertine, servant of slaves in Africa, by the rich mercy of Christ, was preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the grace he'd once sought to destroy." That man's called John Newton, and his eye was, of course, caught by verse 3 of that psalm, which in the AV reads, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God." And that gave him the ready-made first line to his very famous hymn, which ends with the line, "Of Zion city, I through grace a member am." If it's about anything, it's about the grace in Jesus Christ that brings in undeserving outsiders and blesses them with the privilege of citizenship.